The following message is the fourth in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was based on James 1, verses 9 through 11, and was delivered on Sunday evening, May 22, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn to James chapter 1. Our text tonight is found in James 1, verses 9 through 11. I will begin the reading, however, in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Last time, as we began our study, I said to you that the outline that I had given you previously, which I had indicated would be subject to change, was going to be changed even at our first stop. Well, we have a change tonight. And I'm going to give you the new heading that is to be placed over these verses, at least my best understanding, and likely this will be happening repeatedly through our study of James. The outline I gave you was based on an initial considerations, but as I've gotten deeper into the text, it seems that that outline needs to be modified. The original outline point here was a word of counsel, especially for wealthy Christians, not to place great stock in the loss of material things as the fruit of suffering for Christ. Well, that heading is to be completely jettisoned. And in its place, I submit to you this heading: a word of counsel concerning how believers ought to think of their material circumstance, which is a temptation to sin and a trial of our faith. A word of counsel concerning how believers ought to think of their material circumstance, which is, that is, our material circumstance is a temptation to sin and a trial of our faith. James' theme is still the trials which come upon Christians. And he specifically addresses in these verses the case of two classes of believers, the poor and the rich. And he teaches how each is to think of himself, especially when he thinks or when he meditates upon his material circumstances. Albert Barnes, in his comment upon this passage, suggests the following scenario for understanding it. And if you look at several commentaries, you will find that indeed the writers are not agreed as to precisely the circumstance that James is addressing, and Barnes gives one perspective. He says, turning from the consideration of trials in general, he passes to the consideration of a particular kind of trials, that which results from a change of circumstances in life, from poverty to affluence, and from affluence to poverty. Now, I would interject at this point, Barnes is speaking then in terms of a material reality throughout. That is, that the poor man is to rejoice in his being exalted materially, in his change of circumstances. Likewise, the rich man is to rejoice in his being reduced materially to a place of poverty. But I carry on with Barnes' observation. The idea which seems to have been in the mind of the apostle is that there is a great and important trial of faith in any reverse of circumstances. Wherever change occurs in the external circumstances of life, there a man's religion is put to the test. And there he should feel that God is trying the reality of his faith. The phrase of low degree means one in humble circumstances, one of lowly rank or employment, one in a condition of dependence or poverty. And it stands here particularly opposed to one who is rich. The poor man that is made rich should rejoice because his faith and the reality of his religion are now tried, that is, tried in a way that it was not tried before. Because he should rejoice, because the test is furnished, which will show in the new circumstances in which he is placed, whether his piety is genuine. In fact, there is almost no trial of religion which is more certain and decisive than that furnished by a sudden transition from poverty to affluence, from adversity to prosperity, from sickness to health. There is much religion in the world that will bear the ills of poverty and sickness and persecution, or that will bear the temptations arising from prosperity and even affluence, which will not bear the transition from one to the other. As there is many a human frame that could become accustomed to bear either the steady heat of the equator or the intense cold of the north, that could not bear a rapid transition from one to the other. The thing in which we are to rejoice in the transitions of life is that a test is furnished of our piety, that a trial is applied to it which enables us to determine whether it is genuine. The most important thing conceivable for us is to know whether we are true Christians, and we should rejoice in everything that will enable us to settle this point. There's quite a bit in Barnes' remarks that is helpful. For indeed, Christians do undergo sometimes very sudden transitions in their material circumstances. Sometimes a brother of lowly means is exalted materially. He suddenly receives an appointment to a position he did not have before, which brings with it a wealth that he had not imagined. More often, it's going the other way, though, isn't it? It's the rich brother, the one who has abundance, who by God's providence is brought to poverty. And so what Barnes has to say indeed is very helpful. And one can imagine the trials to faith that either circumstance brings with it. But I don't think that is the scenario that James has in view. One of the interesting things about the modern edition of Barnes' commentary is that his editor, coming in a later generation, a man named Robert Frew, wherever he disagrees with Barnes, he feels free to put his remarks in brackets at the bottom of the page. And on this point, Frew suggests the following scenario. He says, yet it seems not at all likely that an apostle would exhort a man to rejoice in his exaltation to wealth. An exhortation to fear and trembling appears suitable. But wealth brings with it so many dangerous temptations, and the spirit of Agar is more suitable to the humility of piety. Agar said in Proverbs 30, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Besides, there is no necessity for resorting to this interpretation, that is, to the idea that James is talking about a circumstance where there's an actual reversal in our material circumstances. The words "will without straining" bear another sense, which is both excellent in itself and suitable in its connection. The poor man, or man in humble life, may well rejoice in that he is exalted to the dignity of a child of God, an heir of glory. If he be depressed with his humble rank in this life, let him but think of his spiritual elevation. That is, if he is depressed materially, let him rejoice in that he has been elevated spiritually. Let him rejoice in his relation to God and Christ, and he shall have an antidote for his dejection. What is the world's dignity in comparison with his? The rich man, or the man of rank, on the other hand, has reason to rejoice in that he is made low through the possession of a meek and humble spirit, which his affluence illustrates, that is, in his richness. Because he is rich, his humility in that state is even more conspicuous, because it's not what we ordinarily see amongst the rich and the powerful. But Frew goes on to say that the rich man, indeed, he has reason to rejoice through the possession of this humble spirit, which his affluence illustrates, but neither destroys nor impairs. It would be a matter of grief were he otherwise minded, were he proud and self-sufficient in his thinking. Since all of his so-called splendor is as evanescent as the flower, which, forming for a time the crown of the green stalk on which it hangs, perishes before the stalk itself. This falls in admirably with the design of the apostle, which was to fortify Christians against trial. Every condition in life had its own trials. The two great conditions of poverty and wealth had theirs, but Christianity guards against the danger both of the one state and of the other. It elevates the poor under his depression and humbles the rich in his elevation, and bids both rejoice in its power to shield and bless them. The passage in this view is conceived in the same spirit with one of Paul, in which he beautifully balances the respective conditions of slaves and freemen. By honoring the former with the title of the Lord's freeman, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 7 that the slave is to regard himself as the Lord's freeman, while on the other hand, that the freeman is to regard himself as Christ's servant. I think this is what James is talking about. He's talking about how to properly evaluate and think about the circumstances in which we find ourselves in life, and in particular, the trials to our faith that both poverty and riches bring with them. In both circumstances, one is to think of oneself in a certain way. One is to regard oneself from a certain perspective, with a certain attitude. And it will be in a way that is contrary to the way that the world evaluates such things. For example, James says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Well, who is the lowly brother in this particular context or setting? Who is this individual? Describe him for me. What does he not have? I'm sorry? Okay, he doesn't have pride, but what is it that he doesn't have materially? In terms of the things that the world regards as valuable and important, what does this lowly man not have? He doesn't have wealth. What else doesn't he have?
Prestige.
He doesn't have prestige. Well, what else does he not have?
Power.
He may not have many friends, that's true. He may not have influence. He may not have position. He may not have power. He is lowly in terms of the things that this world regards as valuable. The brother of low degree is without wealth, he's without rank, he's without influence, or any of the coveted possessions and advantages that men regard as valuable. And according to the world's assessment of this man's circumstances, he is living in a contradiction of terms. As one writer has put it, he is in the dust, but on a throne. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. James is describing an individual who materially is in the dust, but yet he regards himself as seated upon a throne in a very exalted position. But how is this contradiction in terms, or this seeming contradiction, to be explained? How can we explain the thinking of this individual and the way that this man regards and relates to the circumstances of his life? What's the key that turns the lock?
Humility.
Yes, humility. What does he have that the world does not see? He doesn't have Christ, that's right. Or he has Christ. The world doesn't see that, though. The world doesn't regard that as being of any value. The world is utterly unconcerned about any kind of spiritual blessings that he possesses. The world is concerned about wealth and power and influence and rank and the privileges that go with such things. And it looks upon spiritual realities at best as a convenience from time to time, but nothing to be sought after with any diligence or with any consistency. And so the lowly brother can glory, or he can rejoice in his exaltation, because though he is still in the dust materially, he is seated upon the throne spiritually. When we ask, how can this individual be a living contradiction in terms? We can say that indeed it is in terms of differing valuations of concurrent realities, isn't it? Two things are true of this man. He's poor materially, but he's rich spiritually. He's poor materially, but he's rich spiritually. The world looks upon that first status with abhorrence. That is the world's concern. A man's value, a man's fitness, a man's life is judged by his material acquisitions. And the world looks upon spiritual things as insignificant. But this man has a totally different evaluation of these concurrent realities. He's at one time, at one level in the dust, but at the other level, spiritually, he's on a throne. And he looks at these things so very differently from the way that the world looks at them. He looks upon the fact of his material poverty as a matter of comparative insignificancy. His focus is upon the things that are not seen, not on the things that are seen. His focus is upon those matters that have to do with the soul and have to do with his relation to God. Now, indeed, his physical circumstance carries with it peculiar temptations to sin. There are temptations that a poor man has that a rich man doesn't. What are some of those? All right, Agar put his finger on it. He said, "Lest I be tempted to steal." And so the poor man, because he has so little of the world's goods, perhaps does not have anywhere near what his neighbors may have. He is tempted to steal. He's tempted to fraud. He's tempted to lie. He's tempted to use such schemes as he can manufacture to acquire that which God has not given him through the ordinary means of labor. He's tempted to do that. So there is a peculiar temptation. A peculiar temptation that comes with poverty. And there is a peculiar trial of his faith. Because indeed he is brought to the point where it becomes for him necessary not to look at the things that are seen. There is to be no encouragement there. There is nothing there for the lifting of his spirits. There's nothing there for the sustaining of his soul. He is brought in his trial of faith to look to the things that are not seen, to look to God and to look to his promises and to look with expectation for the future, to look away from the present and to look away from the material. And for this reason, that is, because he chiefly looks at the things that are not seen, for this reason he pays comparatively little regard for his material status. Many a poor Christian ought to be the envy of his rich neighbor. For that poor Christian is able to pillow his head at night with a good conscience before God, with a peace, with the peace of God that passes all understanding in his heart. And the rich man, with all of his concern for his wealth and all of his concern for now and all of his concern for his influence and all of his concern for his pleasures, he cannot pillow his head at night. He's fretting over, shall I have all this tomorrow? Or how shall I get more to guarantee that I never lack? The poor man indeed ought to be envied. The poor Christian, that is. The poor Christian regards not his material status, but his spiritual and religious privileges and duties as paramount. Now the Bible here speaks in James 1 of this man's exaltation. James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word James chooses literally means let him glory in his high position. But now what has brought him to that high position? What is the dynamic that has worked in his case that he can rejoice in something that is not apparent from his material circumstance? What has brought that to pass? It can be summed up in a simple phrase.
Spiritual conscience.
You're getting close. The Apostle Paul could say, by something, I am what I am. The grace of God. It is the grace of God that's made this man to differ. It is the grace of God that has exalted this man. His high position, his exaltation is that to which grace has elevated him. In spiritual prosperity and in expectation of a future inheritance with Christ. Now think with me for a moment. This man has indeed crossed a great bridge, hasn't he? Though he is materially poor, yet now he can look upon himself and he thinks of himself as exceedingly rich. Now grace has brought that to pass, but what has grace done to this individual? So that his thinking about these things is not just a fiction, it's not just a mind game that he's playing on himself, but indeed there is substantial ground for him to rejoice in the position to which God's grace has brought him. What has happened to him? What was he before grace reached to him? Well, he was poor in terms of the things of this world, but what else was true of him? He was without hope. Now, I'm going to ask that everyone speak a little louder. Believe it or not, I'm losing my hearing. And I've made a pact with my wife that as soon as I get hearing aids, I'm going to turn them off. So I've been longing for this day all my life when I can enjoy peace and quiet. But until that happens, you're going to need to speak up a little bit. Yeah, as soon as I get them, click. Well, that's going to be great. All right. Hey, you kids, you laugh. You laugh. All right, now, let's try that again. He's spiritually dead. All right? He's materially, he has nothing. Well, spiritually, he has nothing either. He's spiritually dead. How else did the Bible describe him? What about his ears?
Deaf.
He's deaf. What about his eyes?
Blind.
He's blind. What about his heart?
Black.
It's black. What else about it? It's cold as a stone. There may be in it some natural affection, but as far as any affection for God or any affection for God's people, any real affection for the truth or for wisdom, it's just not there. His heart is as cold as a stone. Karen has already said he's without hope. He's without hope not only with reference to his material prosperity, but he's especially without hope for anything in terms of the world to come. He has no expectation. He can have no reasonable expectation of anything by way of an inheritance in heaven. Paul describes such a man as without hope and without God in the world. Now just think on that particular phrase just for a moment. Without hope and without God in the world. Here's this individual, the present in the world that God has made. The clock is ticking. The days of their life are passing by. The years are passing by. No hope. And God is not his friend. God is his unreconciled enemy who is committed to pursuing him in the outer darkness. He is without God and without hope in the world. And yet grace reaches to him. What does grace do to him? To what is he elevated? What happened to those deaf ears? He can hear. Okay. What happened to the blinded eyes? He can see. What happened to that cold, stony heart? It's made to beat again, isn't it? It's made to beat with the very life of God. His understanding is opened. He gains wisdom he never had before. He gains understanding he never had before. New life is put in him. He is exalted out of the depths of darkness and he is brought into God's marvelous light. He is taken out of the depths of the grave and he's given eternal life. He is taken out of abject poverty and given an inheritance in heaven. What a transition. Is it any wonder then that if we keep that in mind, we can embrace what James here says when he says, let the lowly brother rejoice or glory in his exaltation. What biblical image best characterizes the high position to which this man's been elevated? There's a lot of images used to describe the Christian, but there's one image that transcends them all. That, in a sense, captures all of them. What image is it?
Seated in the heavenly blessings.
That's an aspect of it.
Child of God.
That's an aspect of it.
Okay.
All right. You've all come right around it, and you've all said it in one way or another. It is the image of royal sonship. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We saw this text some months back when we were working our way through this section of Romans. Romans 8, verses 14 through 18. I can't get into the context in this short amount of time, but here Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." And when we examined the language that Paul uses in this text and compared it with other statements, places where Paul speaks of our reigning with Christ, of our being seated upon the throne of his glory, what we discover is that the imagery is that of being exalted not just to the position of a citizen of heaven, which is a marvelous place to be. That's a high position in itself. But we're not exalted just to the position of citizen of heaven. We are exalted to the position of royal children. And it's that image which our Lord opens up when he speaks to his disciples about going to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. He's speaking of the preparing of royal apartments in the palace of the king. And so when we ask the question, what is it that the poor Christian has to rejoice in? It is that we have been exalted to the position of royal sons and daughters, and given a solid hope of a royal welcome in our Father's house. And this elevation is as lasting as it is real. Hear the words of John Adam. He says, "The exaltation which is worldly, temporal in nature, is short-lived at best, and it is subject to sudden and terrible reverses." Let's assume that you get a quadruple salary raise at work. Whatever you're making, you're now making four times that, and you suddenly have more money than you know what to do with. "The exaltation," Adam says, "that is worldly, temporal in its nature, is short-lived at best, and is subject to sudden and terrible reverses, here today, gone tomorrow," right? "Those who stand highest," he says, "are the readiest to be hurled to the dust, even as towering spires are the most likely to be struck by lightning. At all events, death casts down the most elevated. It reduces the mighty and the mean, the rich and the poor, to the same level. But this advancement," that is the advancement, the elevation to the position of royal son, he says, "is permanent. No doubt within certain limits, it too is subject to a species of fluctuation. The Christian experiences changes, and sometimes to a most painful and humbling extent. He falls and thereby sustains great loss. He sins and suffers in consequence, but his gracious state is essentially stable, enduring, immutable. And so far from terminating as every other kind of promotion does with life, it is only then and thus that his state reaches its destined and everlasting perfection. His crown fadeth not away. His kingdom cannot be moved. His is not only an exceeding great, but an eternal weight of glory. He shall go no more out of that temple in which he is to be made a pillar." What a contrast to the distinction of wealth and rank and power here below. How large and lasting the spiritual is compared with the temporal. The poor Christian can rejoice. He may not have two pennies to rub together, but he's a royal son, and he's going to the royal palace to dwell with his father, the king, and with his elder brother. And there forever to enjoy this elevated position. But then James says, by way of contrast, there are two classes of individuals. but the rich in his humiliation. Because, James says, as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Are there a lot of rich Christians? Well, I would say yes and no. Just take one trip to someplace like the Philippines or to China or to India and meet the brethren there. We're all rich compared to our brethren in other places. But in terms of our own culture, there are not many rich Christians. Now, there's a reason for that. The Bible elaborates on that. I'm not going to go through all that the Bible says, but I want to direct you to one passage in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. There's a reason there's not many rich Christians. Paul is seeking to convince the Corinthians that they do not need to support the gospel and the preaching of the gospel in the way that the Greek philosophers proclaimed and supported their ideas, that is, with worldly wisdom. And as part of this lesson, Paul says to them, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren." That is, think about who you are and what God has done. "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh," that is, in terms of human or worldly wisdom, "not many philosophers become Christians. Not many mighty, not many noble are called." Literally, the word noble means high-born. Not many who are born into wealth or born into positions of power and influence are called. He does not say not any, but he says not many. But he goes on to say, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world," that is, foolish according to the world's estimation, "to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world," that is, weak according to the world's estimation, "to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not," or the nobodies, literally, "to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God has a purpose. It is that men should not exalt themselves in his presence. There are other reasons that are given in the scripture. The love of money becomes a snare. One of the most deadly snares to a man's soul. And yet, though rich Christians comparatively are few, yet where they exist, their material circumstance also is a temptation and a trial of their faith. I have several friends who are, by our culture standards, fabulously wealthy. Millionaires. Multimillionaires. And in the case of the brethren that I'm thinking of now, if you were to talk to them at any length and they were to open themselves up to you, they would tell you that the wealth that they have either earned or the wealth that they have inherited brings with it many temptations. Temptations to living in an independent spirit. Temptations to be sluggardly. Temptations to to think of themselves as needing no one or needing nothing. Those temptations are peculiar. The poor man doesn't have those kind of temptations, but the rich man does. He's tempted to think he has everything he needs, more money than he could spend in a dozen lifetimes. So why should he worry about anything? In fact, why should he exert himself? And indeed, his riches become a peculiar trial to his faith. But now, how is the rich Christian to respond? Well, he is to remember. He is to remember that there is a comparison that he needs to make that the world is not going to make about him. Robert Johnstone says, it was hard then as now, but not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Timothy received from Paul a charge for some members of the church who were rich in this world. Now, obviously, the spiritual danger, the special spiritual danger of wealthy Christians, the danger therefore on which the charge of Paul just mentioned bears, is that they may trust in uncertain riches. The deceitfulness of riches is such that though the falsehoods which the unwise possessors of wealth are induced to believe with regard to its power, they lamentably often neglect the great salvation and throw away their souls. The more their beneficent God loads them with his benefits, the less in many cases they think of him or desire to know him or desire to serve him. It's a great temptation. And so the rich Christian, given those dynamics, given the danger to which he is exposed, even as the poor man must do, the rich man must differ from the world's valuations of concurrent realities. The world looks at his wealth, says, what more could heart desire? He looks at his wealth, and if he's a humble man, if he's been brought by grace to the place that he ought to be, he will understand that all of his wealth is nothing compared to the state of his soul. And so he's humbled. There's a sense in which the grace of God has reduced him. Even as the grace of God has elevated the poor man, so the grace of God has reduced the rich man and brought him down to the point that he has assumed a humble station. The word humiliation simply means a humble position, a humble station. That is what grace has reduced him to. And what biblical image best illustrates or characterizes the low position which he is to regard himself as occupying? The poor man has the great privilege of regarding himself in terms of his royal sonship. But what is it that the rich man should think of when he thinks of his material circumstances? What image in the Bible, repeated over and over and over again, is to be his watchword?
Servant.
All right. I think you said servant.
Yes.
Okay. He is to regard himself as a servant. Now, do the worldly wise, do the rich of this world regard themselves in that way? Not ordinarily. Not ordinarily. But the rich Christian is to remember what grace has brought him to. What has grace done for him? Well, it's done for him the same thing it did for the poor man. It's given him new ears, new eyes, a new heart, and a completely different hope and focus. Now he looks upon the reality of his material situation, and as James describes it here, he looks upon himself as indeed like a flower that is soon to pass away. He's going to pass away. He's not going to take any of his wealth with him. His wealth has value only in terms of how he uses it in this life. He may line his coffin with gold. He may make his coffin out of gold and ivory and precious stones. But it will be of no value to him in the world to come. And so as he thinks upon these things, the reality of his present wealth becomes diminished in his own sight. The reality of whatever influence that he has in terms of worldly things, the ability to influence even politicians, the ability to influence the writing of laws, all kinds of power comes with wealth. He begins to look upon these things as matters of comparatively little consequence. And he begins to look at himself not in terms of wealth of person, but in terms of poverty of spirit, in terms of dependence upon God, in terms of dependence upon Christ. His priorities shift, and his hope is for heaven. And he understands that he will attain that world and that position, that high position, in no way different than the humble poor man will. He understands that the gospel has leveled them. And he's especially, of course, again reminded of the temporary nature of all that is material, his earthly wealth and their privileges. And so, as John Stone says, the respective duties then in the contrasted cases are these. Let the brother who outwardly is in a low position rejoice that God has made him high in real dignity. And let the wealthy brother rejoice that God has made him low in spirit. Now, in the context, as we've seen, James does not make perhaps clearly connected transitions between the various sections of his letter. We don't have the therefores and the various conjunctions that Paul uses. We don't have the linguistic connectors that show us all the relationships. But these thematic connections are very plain to be seen. These men, the rich man and the poor man, need wisdom. They need not the wisdom of the world. For if they traffic in the wisdom of the world, they will not view things as they ought. They need that wisdom which is from above. And so each of them, in the peculiar temptations of their circumstance, in the peculiar trial to their faith that their circumstance is to ask of God who gives liberally and does not reproach. And it shall be given to them. And in the end of the day, that is something of the real application of these terms to ourselves. Whatever your circumstance be, whether it's in terms of this culture or in terms of viewing yourself on a broader sense of the world stage, whatever your circumstance is, rich or poor, there are dangers that go with that. You need wisdom to traverse that path safely and in a God-honoring way. Pray for wisdom. And think of yourself, think of those concurrent realities, and your priorities will be straight. Think of your material compared to your spiritual circumstance, and your priorities will be straight. James says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. There's a sense in which that last, very last word of the verse is a reminder that we are to be following after those things that are eternal and those things that are unseen and those things that have to do with God and Christ and the world to come. And not be so concerned about the size of our checking accounts here or the size of our home or the newness of our vehicle or the smartness of our clothes or whatever it may be. Our pursuits need to be spiritual in their nature, for these are the only things that will endure. All the rest is to be left behind. Well, let us pray, brethren. Our Father, your servant James has placed his finger on one of the great realities that the Christian experiences, that his material circumstances, Lord, are not to rule his life. He is not to think of them. We are not to think of them in terms of what is involved in a meaningful life, that determination needs to be made on spiritual grounds and not on material grounds. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think as James admonishes us to. He exhorts us, Lord, in our poverty to rejoice in the exaltation, the high position to which you have elevated us in Christ, your Son. And he bids those who are rich in the things of the world, not only, Lord, as your servant Paul does, to beware the snare of riches, but he bids us, Lord, to be humble and to recognize that poverty of spirit that indeed makes us on level ground with all men. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we think upon these things, that our thinking might be right, and to the end, Lord, that our affections would be right and our walking would be right. We ask, Lord, that you would accept our thanks. We thank you, Lord, that we have been made rich in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we have been elevated to the position of royal children. And we thank you for the good hope that has replaced our no hope. We praise you. And we look to that day, Lord, when we shall stand before you. And even as your servant John Newton has written, so on that day, with the passing of 10 millennia, we'll have no less days to sing your praise than when we first begun. We thank you, O Lord, and offer our worship and our thanks this night in Jesus' name. Amen.